The songs we've sung today, what a blessing they have been. The triumph we have in Christ, the hope we have in Christ. Honesty about the battles that we face, and yet the battle has been won by Jesus. And if we belong to Him, we are going to enjoy that victory as well. And we even get a foretaste of that right now. Father's Day means a lot to me, not so much because I'm a father as that God gave me a good father. And I know that's not just a given, but God was kind to me to give me a dad who actually showed me the faith in living color, was better at home than he was in public. Just had that kind of integrity that made it easy for me to believe that the gospel actually works, and that it's not just a lot of lip service and it's not just an act. And I'm so grateful for that because I know that's not always the case. And his life continues to have impact on mine. And what's striking about it is that his dad was an unbeliever and passionately so. He lived not a good life at all, did not set a good example. In fact, Dad would say, I just tried to be the opposite of my dad. So I know some of you grew up with dads you couldn't really emulate, but if you belong to Jesus, you have a heavenly father that you can look to and that you can follow. And it doesn't mean you're consigned to failing as a dad or as a child. Because God is good and the gospel is powerful and grace is strong. It would be nearly impossible, actually, to measure the impact of a godly father on his family. Just having a dad who actually stays in the home, faithful to his family, makes a huge difference in the lives of his children. And that comes from the U.S. Department of Justice. Children who come from fatherless homes account for 63% of youth suicides, 90% of all homeless and runaway young people, 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders, 70% of juveniles in state-operating institutions, 75% of adolescents who are in substance abuse centers. In fact, young men without fathers are twice as likely to end up in jail. And one in four children in the U.S. actually live without a father in the home. These statistics don't mean that a child has no hope without a father in the home. My dad was one of those. But it's important to realize that the impact of a good father is huge and the challenges that his absence creates. So we want to be quick to support and encourage moms who don't have the help of a husband in the home to help with parenting. And as a church family, we want to step up to fill the gap, to mentor children who need good male role models. And today, let me encourage you dads, with the high purpose that God has given to you and the big impact that your life has on your family, actually long after you're gone, those of us who've had good fathers or have them, will be forever grateful to God. And make sure, family members, you let your gratitude be known today to the Father in your home, particularly if he is a godly man. You know, God's design of family life, as well as that of church life, demonstrates that we all do best in the context of loving relationships, not just rules. Love, trust, loyalty, care. These create a context in which human beings can thrive. At the very beginning, human beings enjoyed close fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve chose to trust Satan rather than trusting God to find their fulfillment, they ended up disrupting all human existence. We were created as relational beings. We are made in the image of God, a God who is triune, who himself is relational. We derail without that God. In our quest for self-fulfillment, we often don't realize how far we've wandered from the path of true happiness. Well, the law of God serves to show us how far off we've gone. But the law of God cannot fix what's wrong with us. It can't restore the relationship. God has to do that. So Paul has been making that case in his letter to the Romans, showing us that nobody, religious or not, can meet the demands of the law, not even the demands of his or her own conscience. If we look to the law to save us, all we find is condemnation. Throughout Romans 7, Paul explains the purpose and limits of God's law. He does so because we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that the law is a bad thing, that if somehow we got rid of the law, that we would be better off. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And the problem is that we are not. The law defines our sin, as we learned last week. It inflames our sinful desires, and then it condemns us for our sin. So Paul asks the question in the passage we look at today, is the law a killer? Paul's going to answer, no. Our sin is the killer. But it uses the law to kill us. It uses the law to beat us over the head. It uses the law to condemn us. And then Paul's going to talk about the inner battle that we human beings experience between doing right and doing wrong. Now, in the first half of Romans 7, Paul is clearly talking about the effect of the law on a person who is not saved yet. Because Paul moves to using the first person in the second half of the chapter. In other words, instead of talking third person about them or they, he starts talking about I and me. Everybody wants to know whether Paul is talking about himself before or after he was converted. Bible interpreters are all over the map on this one. The early church fathers held that Paul is talking about his life before he was converted. Preachers during the Reformation believed he was talking about his life as a mature believer, fighting the internal battle against sin, and that seems to be the most common interpretation today. Martin Lloyd-Jones held that Paul is describing someone under conviction, say in an evangelistic meeting, but is not yet born again. John Stott, really good, his commentary on Romans and other commentaries, very helpful, very clear, very applicable. John Stott argued that this is the Old Testament believer who does not yet have the New Testament gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, does the part of the chapter we're going to look at today, does it describe the internal battle of an unbeliever or a believer? I'm wondering whether the answer is yes. Let me explain. Part of what's here could describe the Gentile, the one who's not a believer yet, whose conscience accuses or excuses him for his behavior. If you have friends who aren't believers yet, you know that some, if not many of them, try really hard to do right toward others. They may be some of the kindest people you know, and they're not even believers. Yet some statements in this passage, like, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, seem to describe a regenerate person. On the other hand, what do we make of the despairing statement, wretched man that I am, or I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Worse yet, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That does not sound like someone who's been set free once and for all from the law of sin and death. So what are we going to do with this? I've been wrestling with this all week, so I'm making you wrestle with it a little bit too, okay? Our context will help us understand what Paul is driving at, even if we cannot completely prove one interpretation or another. Whichever interpretation you choose, you've got, like, major Bible interpreters that are going to take the opposite view. Remember the contrast of lifestyle that Paul referred to in verse 6 of Romans 7? I think that's key. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. That is, we're brought back into relationship with Him. And that reconnection empowers us to live, as Romans 7:6 puts it, in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now, he's not talking about the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, and don't get too careful about your study, because the Word of God is important for us to study. It washes us. It gives us light. And the Spirit of God inspired its writing. It's good for us to pay attention to the Word of God. What he's saying is our ability to live that Word doesn't come from the words, from the law. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from the relationship. The battle that Paul describes in the second half of the chapter that we're going to look at today shows how badly we need to be relying on the Spirit to live for Christ. Just trying harder to measure up to God's perfect law will inevitably create great frustration in our hearts. And because until we reach the consummation, when we're perfectly sinless and immortal, we will have to fight temptation to sin. The question is, how best do we fight that battle, that war within? So let me summarize it this way. Romans 7, 13-25. And I know this is a long introduction, but I think it's going to help us successfully enter into this passage. Romans 7, 13-25 underscores once again that the law is powerless to produce holiness in us. It cannot do so before we are converted, making us right with God, nor can it do so after we're converted. It is a light to our path, but it cannot empower us to walk in the light. The Spirit of God alone can do that. To the degree that we walk in the Spirit, yielding to His leading, drawing on His power, we will do right. To the degree that we rely on our own ability to improve our performance of the moral law, we will fail. I think this is the point of what Paul is teaching us in this part of the chapter. In chapter 8, and of course he didn't write in chapters, right? He wrote a letter like you write a letter. He just kept writing. We've divided it up so we can find our place. In chapter 8, he's going to go on to describe life in the Spirit, which is possible only through belonging to Jesus Christ. All right, with that set up, now let's look at the text, and I think we'll better understand what is here. Romans 7, 13-25. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? Is the law a killer? By no means. May it never be. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We get pretty comfortable with our sin. The law makes us uncomfortable with it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Three great truths this passage teaches us. And they're here, whichever interpretation you take of who exactly this is talking about, these truths are evident. Number one, sin uses the law to produce death in me. Sin uses the law to produce death in me. Number two, that's verses 13 to 14. 15 to 20, my sinful flesh creates a confusing contradiction between what I desire and what I do. And number three, in verses 21 to 25, deliverance from our miserable, I'm drawing from the word wretched, from our miserable frustration is only through Jesus Christ. Sin uses the law to produce death in me. My sinful flesh creates a confusion, contradiction between what I desire and what I do. And deliverance from our miserable frustration is only through Jesus Christ. Let's look at this first reality. Sin uses the law to produce death in me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Was it the law that's killing me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. These verses actually summarize what we learned in the first 12 verses of this chapter. The law of God is not the ultimate cause of my condemnation and death. My sin is. If I had no sin, the law wouldn't condemn me. The existence and severity of my sin problem becomes clear to me through the moral law of God. One characteristic of all of us as sinners is self-righteousness. People who can never admit they're wrong, people who can never ask forgiveness, show that they're still plagued by this self-righteousness. People who are religious but lost think they are impressing God with their good works. People who shun religion do so not just to escape the confrontation of sinful lifestyle. They'll argue that they are actually better people than the hypocrites that go to church. It's self-evident to them. These people, these religious people involved in organized religion, are only pretending to be good and are covering over what's bad about them. Well, Paul has gone to great lengths in chapters 1 through 3 to demonstrate that none of us have any room for self-righteous pride. Going to church does not make me more righteous. Staying away from church does not either. For all of us, our sin is deeper than that. So let's get honest. Everyone has some way of defining what is right and what is wrong. Even those who say it's all relative, live and let live, will still talk about what's fair, what's right, what's justice, and what's not. The law of God is written on their conscience, even if it gets distorted there. So what's the core problem? It's not that the law exists. The law is not the killer. You can't get rid of your guilt just by getting rid of the law. Pass a law to make it legal. You will still suffer subjective guilt feelings because you know in your heart of hearts that you don't measure up. Period. The law is spiritual. That is, the written law of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, breathed out. It displays how those with spiritual life live life, and it exposes how those live who are out of step with the Spirit, with God. But all human beings are carnal. That is, we're in the flesh. Ever since Adam and Eve, we are born with a sin nature that fights God. Sin has hold on us and won't let go. Even believers who've been given the Spirit and no longer have to obey sin as obedient slaves, still must battle the impulses that come from their inherited humanity that naturally rebels against God. Whenever they yield to the flesh, they find themselves sinning, and they suffer the fallout that sin creates in their lives. But when they yield to the Spirit, they do right. If all they're doing is trying to keep the rules, even God's rules, they will not succeed in living for God. Love from relationship and power from the indwelling Spirit is what empowers you to live free from sin. Just human willpower or multiplying your rules and your formulas cannot do it. So understand this about yourself. This is not to beat you down. It is to lift you up by telling you to take hold of God's hand and let Him pull you out of the ditch. Else you'll be forever scrambling to get out, like someone stuck in the bottom of a slippery hole, a muddy hole. So let me ask you this morning, what is it that you keep feeling self-condemned for? Just trying harder will never fix the problem. You need Jesus. You need His forgiveness. You need His cleansing. And you need His closeness so you can experience His power. Second great truth. Let me ask one more question before we go to the second great truth. Because you need Jesus, are you moving toward Him? Or are you just trying to fix the problem in your own power? You can't forget the relational nature of what it is to be a believer. And it may be you've never trusted Christ as your Savior yet. You haven't come to Him for forgiveness and cleansing. You don't know what it's like to have the Spirit. You've got to take care of that first. Sometimes people think, you know, if I can just clean up my life a little more, then I'll come to God. No, let Him clean you up, because you can't get clean without Him. Come to Him. The same is true with whatever you're fighting now. So number two, my sinful flesh creates a confusing contradiction between what I desire and what I actually do. Paul says it this way in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, Paul's not making an excuse when he says, it's not me, but it's the sin that dwells in me. He's actually revealing a reality. Human beings, think about this now, human beings were not created sinners. In our original state, we're fully human. We were not sinners too. Sinning is not our natural state. Not before the fall. Sin infected the race. Sin takes action within us that we otherwise would not take. And one day that sin will be utterly purged. But right now, it has taken up residence in every human heart and will not be completely eradicated except when God's people are finally glorified in the coming consummation of the age. There are plenty of people who know they are doing wrong and are sick of it. They know enough about what is right and beneficial to know that they don't want to be on a destructive path. It can be more than just about respectability or what works well in business and relationships. It can be deeper yet. Your own identity, your self-respect, your hunger for the good. And you feel really bad when you don't measure up to what you know is right. That is the human experience everywhere. Even those who don't believe the Bible still acknowledge by their very words and actions and by their self-condemnation and guilt that the law of God is good and just and that we are not. You and I are made in God's image. His common grace creates a sense of morality and a desire for the good in people, even those who aren't yet born again. But if you try to rely on yourself, you will find inability to live righteously, at least in a consistent manner. This is true of the person who's not yet come to Jesus to be rescued. But it's also true of the one who has. If you're trying to live the Christian life in your own power, you're heading for repeated frustration because you're still in the flesh. You've been set free, but God's sanctifying process in your life is not yet complete. That is why, if you think you stand, you're going to fall. Don't put confidence in the flesh. Don't think you're intrinsically so good that you would never fall to that particular sin or this other particular sin. If you belong to Jesus, remember it's not because you're so good. It's because He's so good. Just as ungodliness, that's failure to treat God as God, is the root of unrighteousness, a failure to obey His law, so godliness, treating God as God, walking close to Him, is the root of righteousness. You can't go it alone. You will fail. But you'll be amazed at what all you can do for good as you rely on Christ, as you yield to the Spirit's convicting and prompting and leading in your life. He will build things there. He'll grow fruit there that comes from His life in you. And that will amaze even you, as well as those around you. It may be that you've struggled a long time with some besetting sin. As Hebrews 12 describes it, the sin which clings so closely. Your path to freedom in that area is not just trying harder, not just finding a better formula, not even just having an accountability partner. Stop focusing so much on your sin. You make it more powerful than it is. Cultivate your love for Jesus. Listen to the voice of the Spirit through God's Word and in the course of everyday life. Nurture your relationship to other believers that you know are Spirit-led and Christ-loving people. That's the best way to arm yourself to fight sin. It's taking the whole armor of God to stand in the evil day. There's no sin yet that comes from loving Jesus more and keeping your mind and your heart set on Him. Your besetting sin keeps drawing your attention away from Jesus. No wonder you sink in the waves. It keeps accusing you and belittling you and telling you you're no good and that you just can't live for God. It's lying like the devil. In fact, you can almost hear the hiss of the serpent. If you belong to God, you can live for God with God's power. But you won't do it by just trying harder to keep rules. You'll do it by making all your life choices on the basis of love for Jesus and by yielding to the Holy Spirit. So as you think about your life, if you think about this past week and you look toward the next, in what ways Are you nurturing your relationship to Jesus? How are you making sure your heart is open to the movement of the Spirit in your heart? Have you ever come to God, to Jesus, in repentance and faith? Those of you that are born again believers, that's how you entered, right? Repentance and faith. Well, don't stop. Because the Christian life is not just the entry, it's the walk. And the same way you entered is the way you need to walk. Continually repentant spirit towards sin, continually leaning on Jesus to rescue you. Third great truth. Deliverance from our miserable frustration is only through Jesus Christ. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Have you ever shocked yourself how quickly you can veer off into doing wrong when you're deliberately trying to walk the right path? Suddenly it seems out of nowhere, out comes angry words, slanderous comments, lustful thoughts, or tremendous internal pressure to lie rather than lose face. Or pride welling up, along with disdain for someone else. Cynical motive judging toward others. Self-protective reluctance to help someone that you're in a position to help. Lazy self-indulgence when there's important, beneficial work to do that needs to happen now. Disinterest in prayer. Boredom with the Scriptures. Boredom with God Himself. All of this seems but a step away, because it is. It is. You may be a genuine veteran believer. You may have served in various ministry endeavors. You may be considered a faithful spiritual mentor. People come to you for advice. But all you have to do is yield to your flesh, and you'll be amazed how fast you can fall and how much damage you can do. So guard your heart and guard your tongue. Keep your body under. Beat it down, as Paul puts it when he writes Corinthian believers, lest after you have preached to others, you yourself become disapproved. Put no confidence in your flesh. This is why, if you and I neglect the things God has given us for growth in holiness and godliness, we will grow sickly in our spiritual state. Just stop assembling with God's people. Stop praying. Stop meditating on the Word. Stop confessing your sins as they become evident to you, keeping short accounts with God and with others. And you will start to look more like an unbeliever than a believer. You will start to doubt your own salvation, and for good reason. There's very little outward difference between a backslidden believer and a lost person, except that the backslidden believer tends to be more miserable, and his misery makes him even more mean. Wretched man that I am. Miserable, distressed, crying out for deliverance, for rescue. Well, the law cannot rescue you. Only Jesus can. Who shall, future tense, deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, the God-man Savior, so named Jesus, Yahweh saves, for He shall save, rescue, heal, deliver His people from their sins. Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Savior King, anointed by the Spirit and who gives the Spirit to all who trust in Him to save him. Our Lord, He is God. He's sovereign master over all things. So bow the knee and give yourself gladly to Him. He's your loving Savior and King and Lord. He can manage this. He's got this. And if you'll rely on Him, you'll be safe. You'll make it. It is only through Jesus Christ our Lord that you'll be rescued from the flesh and rebellion against God, and ultimately even from the battle that has to be waged now between the flesh and the Spirit. One day it'll all be made right. The war will be over. One day you'll be sinless. One day you'll be immortal. You will breathe, as it were, the air of Eden. You will feel for the first time what it's like to be completely clean with no risk of ever falling again. But the law cannot do that for you. Only Jesus. So you must live with that truth in mind every day. So critical that you do. Don't compartmentalize Jesus out of your life. Don't leave the Spirit on the shelf. You are not converted because of your efforts to measure up to the law. You will not be sanctified that way either. You can't become more like Jesus without spending time with Jesus. Although your mind has been renewed, your flesh is not. So there is war inside you. But Jesus has won the victory that will free you at last, even from the war within. At the point of deepest despair comes the greatest of victories. So don't let the battle drive you to despair. Let it drive you to Jesus. And there you'll find rest for your soul. And there you'll find hope for your future. And there you'll find the power to wage this war that all of us must fight till we reach glory. Sin uses the law to produce death in me. My sinful flesh creates a confusing contradiction between what I desire and what I actually do. But deliverance from my miserable frustration will come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the message of Romans 7. May it give you the power and the hope to fight the war, knowing that it's going to end in victory. Let's pray. Dear God, we kind of have mixed feelings about passages like this. It could depress us if we don't look at the whole message of it. But at the same time, we are so grateful for how frank, how eyes wide open a passage like this is, that deals very deliberately and very graphically with what we live with. But Lord, we thank You that it does so to point the way home, to show us the path to life, to grant to us the joy that hope gives us, to lead us to the power of the Spirit of God on which we need to rely every single day. So God, help us do that. Keep us from being distracted by the seductions of the world, or from the demands of our flesh, or from our failures. Let us not fall to despair, but let us reach our hand to yours so that you might lift us up. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your steadfast love for us. We thank you for how determined you are to rescue us. And we thank you that you will not fail in what you have begun. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.